seeking to touch base with something of value, something that is real, a guidepost for our lives, a ballast, an anchor. We ask that you will help us to profit from this moment through the Spirit of Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Plowing through issues here that are somewhat complex and yet they're essential to our perspective of faith. And of course, as I said last week, what is vital is that we find the connection between ourselves and God. What is He to us? What are we to Him? How do we relate to Him soundly, wisely, sanely? There are many religious quackeries around, religious speculations, personally assumed revelations. That is where people claim to have had some special touch from God or a special word from Him. All of these have to be set aside on the basis that there's no confirmation of it. Like Joseph Smith of the Mormon Church stands forth to say, I've received this word from God and I'm going to give it to you. So he writes it down and people accept that. But we have no confirmation of that. Basically one man's deal. All through the centuries of the church, individuals have stood forth to say, I am very special. God has given me a very special word for the people of earth. But we don't know. I'm not going to spend any time fighting these various religious groups because, you know, if they want that, that's up to them. I have no way to know whether their revelation was correct or not. What we're going by is the Scripture, the Bible. And as I said last week, that was given to us over a period of 1,500 years by some 40 people. It has many internal confirmations or internal consistencies. One of the things you'll find in self-styled religionists is inconsistency. Now, we could relate many of them, but in some of the major groups where it is assumed that a man may stand forth as infallible to give to the world what God has said, and we found the infallible decrees reversed. Now, how do you handle that? When somebody stands forth as an infallible vicar of Christ and says, this is the way it's supposed to be, and then later the whole thing is reversed. So there are a lot of inconsistencies. I could go over quite a few where humans try to fashion religion. So avoid, like the plague, anyone that would stand forth and say, I have now a special message from God, because you don't know. That's the problem. And I've been involved with some situations where one feeling that way leads the whole group into a box canyon, comes back out, still maintains authority, leads them into another box canyon, comes back again, still maintains his authority. Well, that's a problem. I'm going to leave it at that. What we're trying to do here is discover what we can put some weight on. If I came here with the idea that I was a very special person with a special revelation from God, I wouldn't even come myself. I would not be interested in laying upon the group something that would be even questionable to me. But I come with what? With a tool. A conviction from a great number of years of the study of it, with a conviction that it is the Word of God, and that it's worth looking at and worth sharing with you and whatever ancillary or corollary elements of knowledge can contribute to understanding it. in its context and its social cultural implications. Even old Plato said once that we have no hope in this world unless we can find some sure word of God and float on it as a raft down the river of life. He wasn't referring to the Bible per se, and God to him was the logos, ideology, ideas. The God of the universe was contained in essence of mental thought. So that's what he meant. He wasn't a Christian per se. Of course, Christianity hadn't even come into the fore then. That was about 400 years B.C. Plato's not speaking here as a Christian preacher, but he nevertheless said it. What are we doing here? Who are we? Where do we come from? Where are we going? Those were thoughts that consumed the philosophers. They began to articulate. You see, in the ancient languages, Hebrew and Semitic languages, you have very little capacity of the language itself to formulate philosophical concepts. It wasn't until the Greeks came that they were able to, or that they practiced more of that philosophical thing. Well, we ask the same questions today. Who hasn't asked that? Where am I? Who am I? What am I? Where did I come from? Where are we going? What is God? All of these are questions we all ask. And the Bible gives us substantial bead on that subject. One of the things that sort of substantiates the Bible as true is the manner in which the truth is presented. That is to say, the kind of ideas the Bible presents, which would not normally be the way persons would present it, if you will. Humans have their own general pattern of thinking. And there are a lot of places where the Bible cuts across those patterns of thought. So, for example, a human being normally would feel terribly awed by God and not worthy to come into his presence, or not assuming that the God of the universe would have any kind of a really personal interaction with people. It's not common to human thought to think that someone like God would have time for their personal problems or personal conversation, any more than we would feel generally that we ought to trouble the President of the United States with some problem that we might be confronting personally. For example, to ask him to talk to you about your careers. Okay, well, we humans have that sense, and all through the cultural development of humanity and civilization, the same thing. The gods of civilization that have been fabricated by man have always been very aloof, very far off, and no one that we could really get very close to, and usually based on some kind of a fear factor. If you didn't offer a chicken to the god of the fields or something, you wouldn't have a good crop of eggs, I suppose. But it was that kind of thing. They offered stalks of wheat to their god so their next crop would be good. It was a sort of a fear thing. We are taught throughout the scripture, although modern evangelism hasn't always followed suit, we have been taught that fear is not a functional motive for our identity with Christ, but rather liberty and love and peace. In fact, that's precisely what Paul says. God has not called us unto fear, but unto love and power and a sound mind. So fear is not a functional motive today, as far as the New Testament is concerned, although in the Old Testament, in the more simplistic ideologies of the early beginnings of faith through the Jewish nation and so forth, there was a little more of that angle in it. But now today, we don't function on a fear basis. This is sort of trying to put a platform together here, because I don't want us to come and say, well, we're going to have a little spiritual message here, and we go away wondering what it was all about. That's a possibility when, you know, we get down to the nitty-gritty of talking about faith and law and so forth, and then one might go away saying, well, you know, what does it all mean? So I'm trying to help us keep the platform under us to say what we're looking at here is a word from God that, through the Scripture that tells us how we relate to Him, but I'm saying that one of the things that confirms the truth of the Bible is that humans would not normally put together this kind of a system. And the whole spirit of the book of Galatians by Paul is a counteracting of the legalists who were coming on the basis that the only way to be able to be in touch with God was to prove one's worthiness, to follow the law. And that would be a second angle that normally human beings would develop as regards a relationship to someone like the deity, that there would be rules by which one would have to prove one's fidelity or something. And there are the laws God would expect. Now, once again, in modern Christendom, you have a lot of people still doing that. But in this very book, as well as in others, you have the spirit of adoption brought forth. And that's what Paul says in the fourth chapter, which is the next one we'll look into. That we have the spirit of adoption in us whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, that would be a Hebraism, which sort of means there's a very personal address. Abba would be kind of like Papa, or I don't think really Daddy, but sort of a term of more familiar address. We are allowed to address God as children and not just as subjects who are governed by some legal code. Now, it isn't that God is indifferent to morality. It is that it is not in the New Testament sense the framework of our relationship to God. That is, these laws or rules. Just like in a family, see, you have a vastly different kind of a thing in the family than you do in the legal processes, or the constitution and the various laws of the land, the codes, so forth. I think mother and dad are certainly interested in the morality of their young people. And there are a lot of things they expect out of their young people, or would like to see in their young people, but they don't have written down in a law book, a code. They have not codified their attitudes toward morality and ethics and behavior and so forth, but there are things they expect of them. There's a vast difference, you see, between the way a family functions and the way the state functions, even though they are both interested in morality. And I think that's a good analogy with the way we relate to God. And that's what this book really tells us, that we're not related to God on the basis of law, but on the basis of a familial relationship where we know certain things He expects of us, we try to conform, but we're not thrown out of the house if we make a mistake. Yes, God expects morality, He expects ethics, He expects behavior that is appropriate, but it is not now in our sense codified and set forth as the sine qua non, the necessary element to remaining a member of the family. Now, in that respect, there are almost any of the catalog of sins in the Bible that one might commit, but still be forgiven and remain a member of the family. Now, with that backup, maybe I should read the section here again. Now, God has addressed mankind through various personages throughout the Old Testament, such as Moses, and of course Adam in the first place, and then Abraham, whom we are now looking at in the book of Galatians. We're in the third chapter. We're talking about the point that God picked Abraham up out of the far edge of the Middle Eastern area, Mesopotamian Valley, a place called Ur of the Chaldees, a godless or more or less non-god or pagan civilization. But God picked out Abraham. That's our point of contact. We're not here writing about grand ideas such as the Vedas might give you or whatever, the ancient writings, the Bhagavad Gita, to say it's nice to love people and the earth is good if you treat it right, etc., etc., etc. Those are just foggy notions. But we're pinning something down here, you see. God is identifying with the human race in the selection of this fellow called Abraham, and in beginning a process of redemption through that family, started by Abraham and then carried on later through the Israelites today. But long before the law of Moses came, Abraham was identified by God as his special agent of redemption. And he gave promises to Abraham of personal relationship to God, blanket promises, not really based on any conditions, that this is what I'm going to do for the race. I'm going to redeem the race. In the book of Galatians, chapter 3, we are told that this covenant made between God and Abraham stands today for us who are the Gentile Christians as well as the Jews. Now here's what he says, verse 15. Brethren, I'm speaking in human terms. Even though a man ratify a covenant, no one disallows or adds to the covenant. This is a little paraphrased here. Even though a man ratifies a covenant, no one disallows it or adds to it. But to Abraham, the promises were spoken, and to his seed. He did not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now, the seed of Abraham is projected to include Christ, or Jesus, as we would know him in earthly terms. This, I say, a covenant ratified by God. The law does not disallow or unratify, in a way, even after 430 years, to the end that the promise should be of no effect. I've said to you over and over again, the law was a parenthetical thing, the Mosaic law, a parenthetical thing in the history of redemption. We went through that era, Christ then came, and now the issue is spirit and not law. The issue is adoption and not of a legal nature. For if the inheritance were of the law, it would no longer be of promise. But to Abraham it was given, God gave it through a promise, the inheritance. Not conditional, see. Not saying, if you follow this law, you are going to be saved. That's not it. It was an unconditional promise, I am going to redeem all who will identify with me. No conditions. What then is the law? So where'd the law come in? What was it necessary? Why was it necessary? He said the law was added on account of transgressions because, the human race without a code of some kind would run rampant and destroy itself. So he said the law was necessary because of transgressions or added because of transgressions until, now this is the crucial word, until the seed would come to whom the promise was proclaimed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Until that time. The law was there until that time. And what we're saying is that one would be under the something, this would be an analogy. One would be under a legal code until one would become a family member. For example, let's take this analogy we started with. Let us assume now there's a young lady who is in the neighborhood who wants to wear the jewelry of the lady of the house that we're talking about. She's not a member of the family. She's a neighborhood girl, and she has admired the jewelry that the daughter wore to school. So she slips in surreptitiously to the house and picks up the jewelry, and she's going to wear it herself. Now, that's a legal problem. But it would be legal up to the point that maybe the parents might say, this poor girl does not have a real family. Let's say she's in a foster home and she doesn't have the privileges our daughter has. Why don't we adopt her? Make her a member of our family. All right, fine, let's do it. They go through the legal processes and they adopt the girl. Now she wears the jewelry to school, and there's no legal action. You see that? Maybe it wasn't even acceptable practice to the mother, but not a legal matter. It would take quite a little before a family would prosecute a son or daughter. You see the difference then? The law was there, was necessary, just as the law was necessary for this young lady as regards the property of that family. But when family ties supersede the legal ties, it's a different world. Altogether different. No difference in moral requirement, but difference in procedure as regards the moral requirement. Okay? So now, the law was given until the seed would come, which was administered or ordained through angels by the hand of a mediator. Moving on, in just quickly, we'll pick up the next section quickly here, and then I'll conclude this whole thing. Was the law then against the promises of God? The text says, God forbid, or let it not be so. For if the law which was given was able to make alive, then righteousness would be by the law. The scripture concludes, all under sin, in order that the promise may be given by the faith of Jesus Christ to those who believe. But before the coming of faith, before faith came, we were kept by the law, or guarded by the law, concluded together in the law until the faith was revealed, which was about, or the faith which was about to come was revealed. So then the law was a pedagogue to lead us unto Christ, in order that we may be justified by faith. But faith having come, we are no longer under the pedagogue. Now faith is the essence of our contact with God, not the issuing of decrees and documents and regulations, but the process of faith from God to man, which is an energy process just as much as light energy and heat energy and mechanical energy are processes. Faith is an energy process from God touching our spirits, giving us the conviction or commitment that causes us to come here, for example, to listen to the Word of God. That's why you're here, because that energy of faith, it passes through all human barriers and penetrates the spirit as an energy process. I had an aerial installed on my car, which is a so-called glass mount, where you have the wires coming up to the window, and then you have a contact point, and you have simply a vehicle where you screw the aerial in, you see. All right. No hole drilled in the glass. The energy passes through the glass. How? Well, the same way light passes through the glass, see? Energy process. The reason I call faith an energy process, without going into the whole line about it, which I could do, but just take it on this basis, that Every thought, every emotion in our minds is an energy process. Anything you think is energy. It's energy passing through the neurons, through the brain, nerve cells, and that's what is thought. Thought is an energy process, impulses passing through the neurons. So faith can be seen simply as God communicating to us. Now, if you have somebody speaking to you, as I'm speaking to you now, it's an energy process, but it's a mental process wherein the vibrations from my speech touch the nerve endings of the otic system, and you hear that, and there are vibrations that transmit the impulses through the brain. And you have an electrochemical process that transmits the impulse from one nerve ending to the other. An electrochemical process. Now, faith can be seen as an electrochemical process in a way, but it is God speaking, not man. God communicating to your mind, and more particularly your spirits, giving you commitment to faith. That is, giving you the sense of reality and truth. Without that, you would have no sense of truth. Beyond feeling. Beyond thought. A communication from God to our spirits. And the capacity to receive such an impulse is a miraculous touch in the creation process of God. What God has given to us, we are like radio receivers, receiving sets, which is able to receive impulses from a given frequency by tuning in on that frequency. God has given us a pre-tuned set in our spirit which receives impulses from Him. Animals do not have that. Normally, I think people who really love pets might think maybe they're going to be in heaven. I don't know. But theoretically. But we receive that, you see. People who do not receive that message, who decide they don't want to receive anything from God, are welcome not to receive it. They can tune it out. Well, I think we better stop it. Father, we thank you for some word here that gives us help in our grasp of who we are and where we're at. We ask that the Spirit will use these words in His own way in our spirits. In Christ's name, amen.